Have you ever heard someone say that there are no bad questions? Now, I kind of question the validity of that concern, is that there's no bad questions. Now, questions are essential to communication, and they drive the conversation. They create opportunity for conversation. But I do think that you can have a bad question at time. For an example, when I was in college, I had just started dating a girl, and I mean just started dating a girl, and we were having a festival on campus that week, and so her mom came down. So I was going to meet her mom. This is like after like week two or something. And I'm going to meet her mom. And so we meet in the common area near the festival, and this is one of those festivals. I had various activities, kind of all the food trucks you see at festivals with just as much fried food as you can imagine. And we meet right in that little common area, and she literally introduces me to her mom, and then she walked away. She just walked away, left me right there. And she went to the restroom. And I was just there, kind of awkwardly standing there with her mom, just literally met her on the spot. And as you do, you try to think of a conversation to try to get the question to try to get the conversation going. And so I'm kind of looking around, trying to think of something to say. And here's the question I asked her. I said, "So, do you eat a lot of fried food?" Whew. That was a bad question. Now, at my best, what I was trying to create conversation, what kind of fried food do you eat? But even then, like, did I really think the best conversation I can have with her to make a good impression is to talk about deep-fried Oreos, right? So just wasn't a great conversation, and it's kind of an indication how that relationship went. But as we think about questions and the importance of questions to conversation, we all ask questions. We all have questions. And as I think about the categories that we talked about last week of different people who come to Jesus, you know, what is common in all different types of people who come to Jesus is the fact that we have questions. Last week we talked about skeptics. Skeptics are those who are kind of doubtful of Jesus, but they have questions. We talked about seekers, people who are open to Jesus. But again, what they have in common with skeptics is they have questions. And then we talked about disciples as that third category of people who come to Jesus. And what disciples also have in common with skeptics and seekers, despite what some people say, is that disciples also have questions, but they trust. And that's really the difference between a disciple and a skeptic and a seeker. It's not that disciples don't have questions, it's that despite of their questions, they choose to commit themselves and trust in Jesus. Now, in the series, Chosen series, as we've been looking at various calling stories of people coming to Jesus, we consider these kind of three different inclinations towards Jesus. It's obvious that these categories aren't clearly defined. Like, we can't just put ourselves in one of these categories and assume, you know, that we're all distinct in those different stages of our journey of faith. But what it does tell you is that we are on a journey, as we start at one point and we end up at another, is what we would call a disciple, someone who's following Jesus. But the problem is that journey isn't always linear. It isn't always super clear. But instead, that journey to faith, that journey as a disciple, and then even once you become a disciple and your faith grows, right, that journey has many miles. It has hills. It has valleys. It's not super straightforward at times. And you kind of veer off sometimes. You take pit stops. You have excursions. It's not always a linear journey from skeptic to disciple. And we always have questions. And we're always growing. And we're always being pressed. And although that pathway isn't always clear, but in that journey, we hopefully come to know God. And that's a beautiful thing as we come to faith on this journey. And in this current sermon series, we've been looking at these stories of people kind of on their journey to faith. And sometimes, at least in some of the stories that we've looked at so far, that has seemed like a more linear journey where men and women were called to follow Jesus, and they did. And that was a very clearly laid out thing. Like, on the spot, as Jesus called them, they followed. And as this happened, as we've seen, there's been a group of people, the religious elite, who were kind of upset at this. They were upset about the various people that Jesus was calling, because these people were people of kind of lower status. They weren't the top of their class, the people that Jesus was calling. And caught the attention of the religious elite as Jesus was calling these people to himself. And the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, didn't take too kindly to this. But not everybody's story is kind of this clear calling where they're called and then they begin to follow Jesus. And in fact, this morning, what would happen if we were to see a calling story of actually one of those religious elite? And what would that look like? Because they had a lot to give up. When a religious elite, a Pharisee, a scribe, a Sadducee, if they were called by Jesus, they were being called to give up a lot. They were being called to give up the very thing that gave them their status and the very thing that they trusted in, their own religion. And so this morning, we're going to talk about a man, a religious elite leader who made this journey, this radical journey that wasn't linear. It doesn't take place in one text or one part of the story. But nevertheless, we see a journey, I believe, from skeptic to disciple. And so if you will, let's join with him on his journey this morning as we look at the story of Nicodemus. And in our first text on this journey that Nicodemus goes on is found in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And the text picks up in verse 1. In John chapter 3, it says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council." And so we ask the question, who was Nicodemus? And we're told he was a Pharisee. He was a religious elite man, as we've already said. In fact, he was so elite that he was on the Supreme Court for the Jews, called the Sanhedrin. Like, this was a man of great status in Judaism and in his religion and among his peers. And so far, we've seen various people who, again, we've said people who the Jewish Supreme Court didn't approve of. And in fact, we've seen them kind of mixed into all these stories, kind of giving their disapproval to Jesus at times and vocalizing what they did and didn't like about what Jesus was doing. But ultimately, they were the ones, not to give you a spoiler, we'll say spoiler alert here, but they're ultimately the ones that put Jesus on the cross and take his life. They instigate that. And so as we look at this calling of Nicodemus, it's a pretty big deal. He's part of the Supreme Court. He's part of the people who end up putting Jesus to the cross. In verse 2, it says, "And he came to Jesus at night. And he said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come for God. For no one could perform the signs that you were doing if God were not with him.'" So the first thing I want to note here is that he came to Jesus by night. And most people would recognize this was not only an indication of the time of day, but probably an indication of where Nicodemus was at this point on his journey. In a place of darkness, kind of Jesus being this figure kind of clouded by confusion for the religious elite. But for Nicodemus, although he's a skeptic at this point, there's something about Jesus that captivated him. There's something about Jesus that drew him in, that he was willing to come to Jesus by night, to what I believe ask Jesus some very sincere questions as he has seen some things that he can't unsee, some things that he can't put out of his mind, some things that he's heard about Jesus that he can't forget. So this causes him to come to Jesus and to ask him some of these questions. But he knows one thing is that God must be with him, because if he wasn't, he wouldn't be able to do the things that he was doing. And so he comes to Jesus, and he asks him and says, "There, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." He says, no one could do this. And it's not so much a question, but he's kind of pressing him. He's really asking, who are you? How do you do the things that you do? And then Jesus replies with something pretty radical and something that's been debated since he said it. And he says, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." No one can see the kingdom unless they are born again. And this escalated the conversation as Nicodemus was just trying to find out what he's about. And then he makes this radical statement. And in this statement, Jesus' claim here is that one must be born again. And that would have been a very hard thing for someone like Nicodemus to wrap their mind around. But as it says again, probably what a lot of people think is that it's probably better translated above. that you're to be born from above. Now, both, and whether you're born from above or again, it's a second time. You got to be born again. And so it's really a moot point. But this goes back to what John says in John chapter 1, as he says that Jesus was calling people to himself and they were being born of God. And that's really the point of what Jesus is saying, is that you must be born of God. You must be born from above. You must be born again. And this would have been a radical thing for Nicodemus to accept, because they would have believed that their entrance into the kingdom of God would have been based on his birthright. It was based on the fact that he was born in the family of Abraham. So what do you mean I've got to be born again? I am a child of Abraham. I'm an offspring of Abraham. Why would I need to be born again? It would have been hard for people to see that. But nevertheless, Jesus says, you want to see what God's doing in the world? You want to see the kingdom of God? You got to be remade. You got to be recreated. You've got to be born again. And to see the kingdom, as one writer says, to see the kingdom is to enter the kingdom. It's a word meaning to it's metaphorically talking about entering the kingdom. How do you enter the kingdom? How do you join in what God is doing in the world? And Jesus would say, you've got to be born again. Now, we've got to understand here and admit that there's people in our world, people today, maybe you're one of those people today, that when you look around the world, it's hard to see the kingdom. It's hard to discern what God is actually doing in the world. You turn on the news, you see how imminent and how short life is. You see the destruction that goes around in our world. And it's hard to recognize the kingdom. And it's hard to feel like the kingdom of God is truly present. And Nicodemus was trying to discern some of that in this moment. He says, apparently you're from God, it's very clear, but he didn't quite understand what that meant and what that looked like. And Jesus says, you want to see? Then you need to be born again. And Nicodemus then responds with confusion here in verse 4. And so Nicodemus says, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asks, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Now talk about a literal interpretation, but as we think about what Nicodemus was thinking about, and whether he's asking this with sarcasm or confusion or whatever it is, he asks this question, and then Jesus answers like this in verse 5. He says, Very truly I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of spirit. And as he then goes on, and we're not going to read all that Rob read for us this morning, he begins to explain what that means and what that looks like to be born of water and of spirit. And for lack of time to be able to explain all of what Jesus says in John chapter 3 in this passage here, let me just say this. What I believe Jesus is saying is, I believe he's affirming the importance of being born again through baptism. And what Jesus ultimately talks about and teaches about being born again, I think, begins at the point of baptism. I believe what Jesus was talking about was that we are now to be baptized eventually. This doesn't take place in John chapter 3, but being baptized in the name of Jesus, where we submit to God and be baptized in water, and we also experience this inward transformation as we receive the Holy Spirit, and we are remade, we are recreated, and now we're part of the new creation. And when someone does this, they leave the waters of baptism. They are given these new lens in which to see the world, as Jesus is their king, and he's now the way that they see the world. And that's how we enter into the kingdom. I believe that. And Nicodemus, this troubled him. Because again, why would I need to be reborn? I was already born in the offspring of Abraham. And he says this. He says, how can this be? How can this be? Nicodemus was a man who lived by his own accomplishments. He was a man who was renowned. He was a man who had accomplished a lot, which means he did a lot. He accomplished things. He literally climbed the ladder of Judaism by asking the question, how? Right? How can we be the people of God on earth? And they accomplished that through a legalistic keeping of the law, by doing things. And as we look up at how the Pharisees participated in the kingdom of God and how they thought you ought to participate in the kingdom of God, what if we look at that and we ask, are they asking the wrong question? is instead of asking how can these things be, right? Jesus gives this radical teaching. Instead of accepting it, instead of digging deeper, he just says, well, how? Almost in this kind of unbelievable way. Just can't grasp it, can't believe it. Or maybe it was in a more practical way. How do I accomplish these things? Perhaps he should have been asking a different question. He should have been requesting, Lord, help me to see. Because that's ultimately what Jesus is talking about here, is being able to see the kingdom. And at this point in Nicodemus' journey, he's too distracted by his own question here. And not that questions are bad, questions are good. But perhaps he should have been pleading with the Lord, Lord, help me to see, rather than asking the question, how can this be? And imagine how different the story would have been had Nicodemus done just that. But then the second point, right? Because again, Nicodemus' story isn't linear, right? We don't walk away from John chapter 3 with Nicodemus becoming a disciple of Jesus. Instead, we pick back up with him later as John kind of records his story. And we pick back up with him in John chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. And here, in verses 40 through 44, Jesus had been teaching some difficult things, as he was known to do. And this crowd gathers, and they are beginning to question of who he is. Is he the Messiah, the Son of Man? Is he the one we've been waiting for? Is he John the Baptist? Who is this guy? Who is he? And they, kind of like Nicodemus, they don't know exactly who he is, but they know he must be from God because he can't be doing these things if he wasn't. And again, this bothered the religious elite. This bothered the Pharisees as they see Jesus being kind of gathering this crowd of people who believe he is something more than the Pharisees believe he is, or at least the Pharisees want more than what the Pharisees want them to believe he is. And so the Pharisees come, and they're in anger, and they kind of rebuke this crowd and some of the officials who were kind of captivated by Jesus. And they're rebuked. And it's in the midst of this conversation that in verse 50, we see Nicodemus once again. And as we pick up in the story in verse 50, it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, he asked the question here in verse 51, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? Now, what Nicodemus does here is a very big deal. He really comes to Jesus' defense. And he comes and says, well, listen, by our own law, and you can still kind of see the legalism here, by our own law, shouldn't he have a fair trial? Which, by the way, he was right, right? Jesus did, and he wasn't being given that. And so Nicodemus comes to his defense. He defends him. And this actually causes the Pharisees to then kind of take a turn on Nicodemus himself. And Nicodemus was like this teacher of teachers. He was well respected. And it says, and they replied to him, are you from Galilee too? And kind of this negative connotation of being this Galilean preacher. He says, are you from Galilee too, like Jesus? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Now, without getting too much into what they say here, what I want you to see is that they're turning on Nicodemus. Is they see that, is Nicodemus kind of giving himself to this teacher Jesus as well? Is he traveling down this road that we see this, you know, what they would have said, this ignorant crowd, what they're doing as they're beginning to believe in Jesus? And basically what they're saying to Nicodemus is like, listen, you need to choose whose side you are on. Whose side are you really on in all of this? And that's what I see the Pharisees actually asking Nicodemus here. And I think, if we think about that for a moment, perhaps that was the very question that Nicodemus was wrestling with himself at this point. Now, whose side am I on? You see this kind of complicatedness going on in the heart of Nicodemus, where he hasn't committed himself to Jesus, but he's like, wait, maybe we ought to listen to what this guy has to say. Because he shows evidence of being from God. And as we think about the part of the journey that Nicodemus is at this point, where he hasn't quite committed himself, but you can see this internal wrestling with trying to discern who Jesus was and what that's going to mean for him. We might be able to argue that even in chapter 3, he kind of had this heart of a seeker. But not all skeptics are totally closed off. They're just like, when we say skeptic, it means skeptical. But here we clearly see that Nicodemus has opened his heart to be a seeker, where he would actually stand in the defense to say, we ought to listen to what this guy has to say. He's publicly advocating for Jesus. However, even in this passage, we don't see him become a disciple. But you can see in this passage that Nicodemus has progressed in his journey. It's not linear. It's not clear. It's not, you know, come and follow me, and he does. But he's on a journey. And then we pick up in this third and final text, in which we see Nicodemus at the end of the Gospel of John, here in John chapter 19, 38 through 42. This is at the point in which Jesus has been crucified. The Pharisees have led him to the Romans, and the Romans have put him on a cross, and he's led away to be crucified, and he's put to death. And at the end of the night, as it was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, we learn that a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who in another passage we learn that he was also part of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish Supreme Court. It says, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and how Joseph was Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. Now, we certainly see some fear there. We have to kind of remember, they're not on the other side of the tomb. They don't know that Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. And so they're disciples, but they're operating out of fear, like we saw many of his other disciples do on the night of the crucifixion. But what we learn is that Joseph gets this permission from Pilate, and he took the body of Jesus away. And he's going to provide Jesus with an honorable burial. But what we learn is that Joseph was not alone. He was not the only Jewish elite leader who was preparing the body of Jesus for burial. In verse 39, it says, now he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and of aloes and about 75 pounds. And I think this is a powerful, powerful text. As we see Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who are these Pharisees, they're on the Sanhedrin, they're on the Supreme Court of the Jews, the very court that took Jesus to the Romans to put him on the cross and for him to die the shameful death, basically at their hands. And now it was by also a group from this same council who used their hands to prepare the body of Jesus to provide him an honorable death according to their customs. And Nicodemus, we're told, brings some of the various spices and various materials that would be used to prepare the body of Jesus. And this was an honorable burial. As many commentators point out, it was more of a burial fit for a king, which tells you something about the heart of Nicodemus and Joseph here. And so then they begin to bury the body of Jesus, prepare his body for burial. Verse 40, it says, and taking Jesus' body, two of them wrapped it, and with the spices and strips of linen, and this was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. And then it says in verse 41, and at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And then verse 42, our text ends. It says, and because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, what I want to see here in Nicodemus's journey is I see a kind of a powerful, I don't know if irony is the right word, but a powerful situation in which Nicodemus participates in the actual burying of the body of Jesus. You see, as we go back to John chapter 3, what did Jesus teach Nicodemus? He taught him that in order to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. You must be born from above. And now, as Nicodemus has gone on this journey here of faith, he now comes here with this other disciple named Joseph, and he actually participates in what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3. As this idea of Jesus being born again, he would be the first fruits of the promise of the resurrection. The first fruits of everything that you and I are called to do is to die ourselves, to be buried in baptism, and to rise to walk in newness of life. Language that Paul himself would draw upon that's so similar to John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6 verses 3 through 5. And that Nicodemus, with his own hands, participates in the burial of Jesus being the first fruits of what he was teaching Nicodemus that night in John chapter 3. A very powerful thing. And although we don't learn what happens next, We don't actually get that kind of end of the story like we have each week where it says Nicodemus left all and followed him. I think that this instance, this event on this night of Jesus' crucifixion speaks for itself about where Nicodemus is at this point in his journey. Now last week, where we concluded and looking at this calling of Nathanael, and we had that imagery of the ladder and of the bridge, that Jesus came to be a bridge of blessing from heaven to earth. And we talked about the idea that Jesus is that bridge, that blessing comes down from heaven and comes to earth. And that is brought about through the mission of the church, that we are, our mission is to partner with Jesus to bring about blessing from heaven to earth. And in doing so, we are part of what God is doing in the world, right? That we're not invited to the table to sit back and to watch what God is doing in the world, but we're invited to the table to participate in what God is doing in the world. And we believe that that's what we've been called to do. That when we've been born again, we've been remade. That it's not just that you have your sins forgiven and you can go on with life with a clean slate, but that you're being reborn, remade to enter the kingdom of God, to be able to actually see and discern what God is doing in the world and get to be a part of that. Now that can be an overwhelming thing to think about. And like Nicodemus at the beginning of his journey, we might ask, how can this be? Why would God use broken vessels like you and me to be a part of His plan for what He's doing in the world? Why in the world, how could He invite us to His table to be His hands and feet in partnership with Him to bring about His will on heaven or on earth as it is in heaven? Why us? And like Nicodemus, rather than asking the question, how can this be? We should be praying to our Lord, crying out to Him, Lord, help me to see. Help me to see what You're doing in the world, rather than sitting back and trying to figure out my own place. Lord, help me to see where I can be involved, because there's opportunities around us every day to be a part of what God is currently doing in the world. And I recognize, right? We recognize that not everybody sees the world like this. And the difference can be due to any number of reasons. But I ask you this morning, what about you? How do you view the world? Do you view it through the lens of Jesus and what He's doing through the world? And if you're a skeptic this morning, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but you're here, you're open to the thought of Jesus, is how do you view Him? How do you view what He is doing in the world? Or maybe you this morning would identify as a seeker. Or you've not made any commitments, but you're open to Him. Right, how do you view some of the things we've said this morning? What I would encourage you this morning, whether skeptic or seeker, is to pray this prayer. Lord, help me to see. And we would love to be part of that story. Is Lord, give us eyes to see. And then those of us who are already, if we've made that journey, we've been born again. But if you're like me, after we've been born again, it's easy to kind of go back to the way we used to see the world. Go back to the way we used to view things. The way we used to see things. And so for us, we need to pray this, is that we would look for the kingdom of God. Because it's there. We believe it. And when we were born again, we were given those eyes to see. And so if we don't see it, we've got to ask our questions, where have we been looking? Have we been looking for it? Have we been expecting God to work and to move through His Spirit in the world? And have we been anticipated what God is actually doing? So my challenge for you this week is look for the kingdom of God. Now today you have a unique opportunity to do just that. We have our fall festival this afternoon, 5 o'clock for those who are participating and decorating their trunks, and I believe is it 5:30, that's correct, 5:30 for the actual event. And one thing we wanted to mention to you this morning is that, especially to our disciples in the room, is that we're going to have a lot of people probably coming to this event, visiting, being a part, joining in, because there's been advertisement through Facebook and other things, and we're expecting people from the neighborhood and surrounding areas to be there. And there's going to be people from all parts of the journeys. There's going to be skeptics, there's going to be seekers, there's going to be disciples who come, who just aren't part of what's going on here at Northeast. And what we're asking you to do this afternoon, here in just a couple hours, is to look for the kingdom of God and the ways in which you can be a blessing to the people who come. To welcome all those who we don't know, to make them feel a part, like they're invited to God's table by the way that we greet them, by the way that we make sure that no one's standing alone and being off on their own. That's not just the responsibility of staff or the elders here or deacons or our Bible class teachers. That's each one of us in this room, that we have this unique opportunity to look for the kingdom of God today. And I would encourage you to do that. Please do that. Make sure today that none of our guests feel unwelcome who come tonight, and that they feel truly invited to be a part of the kingdom of God. And that's one of the unique ways, radical ways, that you and I get to share in God's work in the world through His kingdom. And wouldn't it be a blessing? Wouldn't it be so cool that even through one of the interactions you have through today, is that months from now, you find out that you were part of someone's story. You were part of their journey, their non-linear journey, in coming to faith and coming to Jesus. And we're all at different parts of the journey. But what we see through the story of Nicodemus is that Jesus meets us at every part of the journey. And that he has his arms open to us, whether we're skeptical, whether we're seekers, but we haven't committed, or whether we're disciples needing to draw deeper from the well of grace and the well of Jesus. If you're a disciple, I challenge you to radically take this challenge up on the board this week, to think about the ways in which you can look for the kingdom. If you're a seeker, then we're glad you're here. We hope that you come to think about Jesus in the same ways that we think about Jesus, in the ways that we see the world. That's our hope. And if you're a skeptic this morning, you're doubtful of some of the things we've said and some of the things we say each week about Jesus and about the Scriptures, we hope you'll keep coming because you have a place here. Our questions always have a place with Jesus because He meets us there. No matter where you are this morning, Jesus meets you there. He meets you at your questions. He meets you in your doubt. And He brings us along the journey. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we're thankful for Your grace, Your goodness, Your creation, Your new creation. Father, we're thankful that we have this opportunity to be born again, to see the world from a different perspective. We're thankful that we get to see Your kingdom, that You remake us, You reform us, and prepare us to be a part of what You're doing. Father, mindful of all those in our assembly this morning, people from different walks, different parts of the journey, and pray that You will be with each one of us. And Father, we know that Your Spirit moves and that you meet us at each one of those places, Father, and whatever that message is that needs to be heard this morning, pray that You'll put that in our hearts. And Father, we pray that You'll be with our fall festival this evening, that we have this unique opportunity to love others, to welcome others, to fellowship with one another, but also to reach out, to look for ways in which we can be a part of the kingdom and even passing out candy, Father, in that unique way. And Father, we're so thankful for that opportunity. We pray that we are good stewards of it and that we are able to bring blessing to people's lives. And Father, we pray that as we go today, if there is someone who has a need, that they know that they can always reach out to someone here and that they can be sat with and brought along in the journey, and that we can help people in their progress and coming closer and drawing deeper from You. And Father, we pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.